Shalom, everybody, and welcome to the Ishai Fleisher Show, broadcasting live from Judea to the world. You're a part of it wherever you are. And shalom, and welcome to Malka Fleischer.
Hello.
Malka, welcome to the show. Thank you so much for being with us today.
Thank you.
Wonderful to have you. And we have a lot of stuff going on in our beautiful Middle East. First thing, it's very hot. It's very, very hot. It's for us. Now, I spoke to my good friend Jake from Arizona, and it's a lot hotter in Arizona. But for us...
Well, how hot?
Like 100 at nighttime.
What?
Yeah, like 100 at nighttime. And that like feels cool because it's like...
Oh my gosh, because of how scorching it is in the daytime. That's so crazy.
Yeah, but here it's nothing like that. It's maybe like 90 degrees or something like that. But
still feels pretty hot.
It's pretty hot right now for us here.
Also, in good old Arizona, they have like... I'm sure everybody pretty much has like central air.
Right.
Whereas in Israel, a lot of people don't have central air. They have like one, you know, like... one room cooling devices,
right?
Which is what we have. We have an air conditioner in our living room, which Baruch Hashem, right? Thank God for our little engine that could. But still, at nighttime, you know, it's not like, oh, you got the sweet, sweet cool air blowing on everybody in the house,
right? In any case, in simple terms, it's hot. Okay,
yeah,
it's
nice
hot
and
here in the Middle East. And actually, somebody said it to me yesterday. Something that I knew, which is that. It's during the 3 weeks. The minute it becomes the 3 weeks, the minute it becomes these weeks before between the 17th of Tammuz and the 9th of Av, which is called the 3 weeks in Jewish law. These are like a lesser happy type of period. Although
reduce the joy.
Right, reduce the joy. But you know, the Lubavitcher Rebbe says reduce in joy. Mimatin Besimcha. You know what I mean? We have to do that besimcha and reduce some stuff, but we do it in simcha because we know that the geulah, the redemption
right.
is coming.
Amen.
But in any case, speaking of the redemption, yesterday I was on the Temple Mount in the heat. And I was there with Arnon Segal, who's a young man, but also an author of this new book called Habayit, which is about the Temple Mount. And he himself comes from a very famous family. His brother is Israel's most prominent journalist. His father is actually the editor-in-chief of the Makori Show newspaper. So he comes from like a real...
illustrious news family.
Right, illustrious family. And really leaders of like an intellectual milieu of Jewish rights in the land of Israel. So he was touring us. He's a young man. With me was also Ophir Dayan. She's a well-known activist. And also Tom Nisani, who is the head of... Temple Mount Heritage, and Rabbi Simcha Hachman was there, and my mom was there, and other people, and we really had a great tour on the Temple Mount. Sadly, at the end, two people were detained, including Tom Nisani and my friend Ophir, for singing the Hatikvah prayer.
One should certainly be in prison for that.
They weren't in prison, and they weren't arrested, but they were detained.
Detained means that you come with us or else, right?
Right. You have to come with us.
Is that
right
not
now.
Arrest? What do you call that? That's not being arrested? That's not having somebody tell you what you must do with your body at that time?
There's different levels of arrest. You know what I mean? There's different levels. And one level here is the level of detainment, which was like a six-hour detainment. And the sin that...
6 hours.
Yeah. And they took
their whole day. And what did they do? Right. They sang the national anthem of the country that they were standing in at that time?
Let's make it a little more stark. It's the national anthem, which includes Liot Am Chof She'Be'artzeinu, Eretz Tzion V'Yerushalayim, to be a free people in this land, Zion and Jerusalem. And in the heart of Zion, the heart of Jerusalem, you can't say that out loud. It's some kind of criminal act. And why? Because it disturbs the peace? No, these people were practically whispering the song. Why is that? Because there are laws that bar you from prayer or overt Jewish
display of one's identity,
right?
And
like
beliefs,
or else you may offend
people with other beliefs,
right? Who don't want
and
your beliefs.
Identities who get to say those out loud,
right? And who say as
and
loud
you
as possible.
Literally, they could sing like all kinds of anti-Jewish songs that they want on the Temple Mount,
yeah.
Or Muslim anthems of some kind, and that would be totally fine.
Or actual sermons,
right? And
of
that's
anti-Semitism,
that's okay.
Anti-Israelism.
But you sing the national anthem
right.
where you're in that country,
right?
That gets you taken to jail for 6 hours,
right? We're talking about hushed tones Okay.
Even if it wasn't hushed tones, what if they wanted to belt it out?
I'm saying the real situation that happened, it's just so absurd. And
if they were like a block away from there and they sung the Hatikvah out loud, would they have gone to jail?
No, they could have sang Hatikvah at the Kotel. It would have been just fine and dandy. But for some reason, and it's a tough moment to watch that. It's a tough moment to see a person get arrested for basically, you know,
for loving his country.
Yeah, and for asserting our national pride in our heart. And at the end, like, if you don't understand that the state of Israel does these things, which is like cause their police to enforce dehumitude laws of the enemies of Israel who don't want to hear that song in that place or a flag or a prayer. So you know, if you don't understand that, then you don't really understand some of the challenges that we have. And then you think that our enemies are just the Hamas, or enemies are the Europeans and the left. The real truth of the matter is
true.
It is true, but they are supporting cast. At the end of the day, it's a choice of Israel to be this way or not, and to be strong in its character or to be weak in its character, and that was a weakness. But I must say, let me say that I was there on a tour of Jews on the Temple Mount. Very, very, you know, it's still a small consolation, but still though. The Jewish state does defend us at going up there. If not, you know, there would be jihadists who would love to just attack us. But there's an army
alternative, maybe there shouldn't be any jihadists up there.
Right. Of course.
To attack us.
Right. Or they better be damn scared.
Like, why do we need police security on the Temple Mount?
It's funny you say that because you and I were also in Hebron on Shabbat and we took a tour of the Kasbah, and that tour of the Kasbah was surrounded by like 20 or 30.
There were more, like, very seriously armed and not guarded. What's the word I'm looking for? Where you have, like, a lot of, like, shielded.
Yeah.
Very armed and shielded and padded, knee padded, helmeted soldiers than tourists, I think.
Right. Then people taking this tour. And we were a tour of the Arab marketplace called the Kasbah. And it was a great tour. And it was good that they let us do it. But at the same time, they should have been more civilian dressed, a little bit more, a little less of like that kind of like army presence. The deterrence is not in being overly clad with armament. The deterrence comes when they know that you mean business.
Right. When you're like, I don't need
a lot
no
of stuff.
Shield.
Right. Right. You just, if you mess with me, it's
you
bad
won't.
For you. So speaking of mess with me.
Yeah.
So yesterday, I get out of nowhere, out of the blue, I get an email. I get an email from a very prominent person who is at the head of a prominent Hasbara organization.
Okay? Very prominent person, very prominent organization that we will not name.
Right. That's what I was doing.
Right.
So this person writes to me thusly, saying, "No, hello. I haven't heard from you in a while.
Hey, Katir. Hey, Ishai. How are the kids?"
Right. That's none of that. Just this video shows that Hebron youth are out of control. You know what? Maybe I should actually read it correctly, the way it was written. Right. So here's the letter. It says, no, hello, Yishai. It's just to Yishai. Someone should show this to the people of Hebron and tell them that to get their teens under control, that this kind of behavior is endangering Jews around the world. I understand it's challenging to live in Hebron, but this is not a response to the stress. Yishai, can you help with things like this? I wonder if they know they are caught on camera, that any of them at any time doing something aggressive and bad will hurt all of us. So I click through to this link of this, like, you know,
of this horrible video.
This horrible thing of Jews, young Jews doing something
right,
horrible that
disgusting.
Hurts all of us.
Okay, and what did it look like?
First thing is I noticed that we're talking about a B'Tselem video.
Now who's B'Tselem?
B'Tselem is an Israeli organization, but an anti-Israel organization funded by the EU and others, basically a hard left org, which is dedicated to besmirching the name of Israel, besmirching the name of Jews living in Judea and Samaria, the so-called settlers, and basically being an anti-Israel, pro-Palestine, Euro-funded outside org trying to make us look bad, like an enemy combatant in the terms of narrative war. And so the first thing is like, wait a minute. This is a B'Tselem video. It's there to besmirch the Jews. That's number one. So you're supposed to like discount right. it.
They wouldn't have put it out
right.
unless it no, was but, something that they could have used possibly against
yes, us. Yes, but also you're supposed to somewhat discount it and distrust it because the video is also very clearly edited. You see like jump
right,
cuts.
Splices.
It splices jump cuts. And it's like, wait a minute, what was missing here? Why did it get cut? Oh, because what you see is young teens throwing rocks. But if you pay attention even to the video that's left, you can hear in the Hebrew, you can hear what they're doing. They're basically getting rocks thrown at them by Arabs, and these Israeli youth guys start chucking rocks back. Okay? So just on one level, you could already see, even in the video that they left up, that it's like a self-defense thing. And it's like a pushback. It's like a fight against bullies that are trying to beat you up. It's like, remember King David? We used to be like the King David people, you know? And
or even if you want to get much earlier, even early Zionists.
That's right. Or current Zionists, clearly.
Right.
Okay? And now I called the head of security in Hebron. I said, what was happening here in this video?
Oh.
You know what he said to me? It goes what? Like this. This was during the
head of security in Hebron. So you got this video from the prominent leader of a prominent organization, and you followed up on it.
Absolutely. Absolutely. First thing, I wanted to know what the claims are. I have to know. You know, as one of the directors of messaging, I've got to know what's going on, and
right.
I've got to know before something blows up. I got to know what really happened.
Right.
So this was during the last war, right?
Oh, this wasn't even from now.
No, it was during this last war where Jews were being attacked in all kinds of places like Lod, and the army was given a directive: don't start. Oh, it was Ramadan. Remember that?
Right.
Don't start up too much with the Arabs. Like scale
right,
back.
Right, be cool with them.
Be cool. Scale back a little bit. Like, don't engage too much. Try to not let things get out of, like, exacerbated, get out of control. So there's these boys.
Be tolerant,
they're in a playground.
Boys, and Jewish boys.
Jewish boys. And they may have been climbing, I'm not even sure, into a place where they weren't supposed to. I'm not sure exactly. That part I wasn't sure. But okay. Somehow they start getting rocks chucked at them.
Right.
And behind them, what you don't see in the frame are small kids playing in the playground.
Little
Jewish kids. And they start chucking these rocks back at them.
To defend the little children.
To defend, and also to not
allow
let
themselves be victims.
Right. And they're throwing these rocks, and they're throwing them back. And you know what? You may not like rock throwing by Jews or by Arabs, right. But like, I mean, you
it's
do believe...
It's normal to dislike violence.
Right. You do believe in basic self-defense, don't you? I mean, you do believe in people's right to, like... So this email, if you read the email that I received from this person, there's such a pathos in it. It's not even that, like, okay, you know, there's violence. What can we do to calm things down? It's like, those boys are throwing those rocks, and they are endangering us, American Jews, because of the way that they appear. Do they know that they're being videotaped?
Right.
It's like
the quickness to like adhere to and assume that a message that Jews are bad is correct is like that's what's really frankly in American Jewish organization or in the American Jewish experience. I think that this is a major challenge today because the tendency is to paint Israel as bad, to paint Jews as bad. And we have to like pull ourselves back a little bit from that narrative, from that internationally imposed narrative. And there's a concept in Judaism, which is called Dan Lekaf Schut. Dan Lekaf Schut, which is to make a positive assumption about somebody. If you could make a negative assumption or a positive assumption, you go with the positive assumption, and that this leader of a pro-Israel organization would see this video and not say to him or herself, I'm not going to trust this right off. I'm going to find right. out what the information is, and then I'll make my decision.
Right.
But to no, not to do that, which even incidentally, there's another level, which is to be like, I'm sure this is wrong. There must be something that I don't know. And these Jews were probably doing the right thing, right? That we're all the way in the other direction of that. We're not even talking about being neutral and going, well, you know, I should find out more to determine what this was. It was, no, look at these. The assumption that these Jewish settler people are bad, they're evil, they're violent, and the like readiness to adhere to that message is very disturbing.
I don't think she's saying they're evil. I think that she's saying they're out of control.
Well, and if you're throwing rocks at people, Yishai, for no good reason, and you're just a violent thug, then what are you exactly? Right.
And I think what you hear more than anything is that this is hurting us. This is right. So funny to me. It's like these boys are under attack, right? But during this last war where there was violence breaking out everywhere, and they push back a little bit. But the real person who's attacked is the
right.
American.
They're concerned
Jew.
About themselves.
No, but like it's absurd. Here you are living in America. You know what I mean? And suddenly, you know, here in the Middle East, some boys are defending themselves from being bullied and harassed. They throw some stones. Somebody else is videotaping it and putting it out. And now you're the one who's under attack. It's like,
well, they, in a sense, they are under attack. They're definitely ideologically under attack. And I think that they feel that on a regular basis. In a sense, they're more under attack than we are because we live here in Israel. Here in Israel, when we're under attack, so it's violence, right, which is no good, but it's something that you can defend against. Or it's ideological, but you have a big base of people who believe the same as you do ideologically, and the other side has a big base, and it's part of a dialogue. Whereas in the diaspora, the kind of attack that they're under is like a 24/7 shaming, a hyper analysis, trying to balance this life in which you are trying to be a Jew and do that, comfortably and do that proudly. And at the same time, trying to incorporate yourself into the lives of the non-Jews, operate within the world of the non-Jews, be friends with non-Jews, be acceptable to non-Jews. And like live happily in a society in which you're a little bit a foreigner, and you kind of know that you are not necessarily, exactly the same as everybody else. You're a Jew. You're a little different. And when you become criticized in the United States, when you become associated with a B'Tselem video that shows evil or not evil hooligans, okay, Jewish hooligans. Who think it's fun to attack Arabs for no reason whatsoever, right? And people associate that with you, then they want to distance themselves from you. They want to label you. They want to shame you, which is very much all these things very, very much a part of the American culture today and the diaspora culture. And so they're sweating. I think they're sweating more than we are. Like, and so in that sense, I can understand why this leader of a Jewish organization, I'm not excusing it because I think it's lame. But I do understand that these people feel themselves to be, they don't want to be associated with these things. And they know, I saw, especially during the last war, when a lot of Jews faced anti-Semitism and they came out with videos like on TikTok, on Twitter, on Facebook, all the social media being like, I don't represent Israel. I'm a Jew. If Israel is bombing in Gaza, that has nothing to do with me. This is not like legitimate that you would turn this into an anti-Semitic attack, right? And in one sense, they're correct. But on the other hand, and like they really don't live in Israel, and they have clearly asserted sort of through their decision not to live in Israel that they are not necessarily a part of what's going on in Israel. I'm not suggesting, of course, that if you don't live in Israel, then you're not one of us. God forbid. In fact, the opposite. I'm saying that the enemies of Israel identify very much that a Jew is a Jew anywhere in the world, and they identify Israel as a Jewish state, and they say this other Jew who's living in Hoboken, they're very much a part of the energy of Israel, that they're very much a part. They belong. They belong to that, and I'm an enemy of that, and so I'm an enemy of this Jew in Hoboken. And so, like, my sympathies in a certain way are with the Jews in the diaspora, even as much as I wish that the Jews of the diaspora would toughen up and would throw their shoulders back and put their head up high and be like, express their loyalty to their fellow Jews in Israel as we should do for them.
And I think many do. I really think many do. And not only that.
Of course, but in this particular example of a Jew who's like, who wrote to you, who basically blurted out to you after years of not being even barely in contact with you, basically like dove into their email and like wrote you this frantic email about how bad this looks for us. People are very afraid of being associated of being associated with Israel if they're not exactly ready to be fully a part of Israel.
So here's what I replied. I replied, "Dear so-and-so, regarding what you sent me, number one, it is surprising to me that you are taking this video at face value without questioning it first. You do realize this comes from a foreign-funded B'Tselem anti-Israel group. You do also see that the video is edited and cut, clearly cutting out parts. In simple terms, it is obvious from the video that Arabs began throwing rocks at these young men, and they retaliated. I didn't know what I found out later, what I said to you, even more information, that this was during the last war.
Right, when everything was
very
hot.
And during the Ramadan and tensions in places like Hebron. Right. Number two, now you may not like Jewish retaliation, but these young men live in a very tough neighborhood where they need to be strong to survive. Soon they will be soldiers themselves and be called on to be even tougher. Tough Jews may not sell well in America, but here it is just part of survival in the Middle East. Number three, maybe if we did less of painting Israel as some..." This is the important part.
Mm-hmm.
This is the important part. "Maybe if we did less of painting of Israel as some kind of antiseptic, ultra-sterile, ultra-moral country, and instead show it for what it often actually is, raw, tribal, and badass, you would feel better about these images of courageous Jewish kids fighting back against jihad in a Judean ancestral city, which is today run mostly by Hamas. Along with all of Israel's niceness, I think people respect Jewish courage and street strength, not just a glistening image of high-tech and Westernism. It might also not be..." Number four, I write, "It might also not be so bad for American Jews to reveal their tough side. Here is something I posted about tough American Jews, which people seem to like very much. But anyway, that is the view from Hebron. I will bring this video to the attention of the leadership, and we'll find out what happened. Thank you for sharing it with me." So that's what I wrote.
But, and, you know, Yishai, as I'm listening, I had read your email, and then as I'm listening to your email again, I realize that you're asking them to do something which is very un-American today. Today, the messaging, at least how I hear it from outside, the messaging in America is not to be raw, not to be tribal, and not to be badass.
How do you understand that?
You're supposed to be loving. You're supposed to be accepting. You're supposed to do unity.
It's like you can't actually be so cowed as to believing what you just said, which is like that you have to be nice, 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 when the other side is being not nice at all. That's the whole idea of funding the police and having what is this? What is a police? It's your brute squad. It's the brute squad of civilization. Without the brute squad of civilization, the mob takes over and endangers the workings of free society. Right. If you don't have that ability to push back against their violence, then you're in a lot of trouble. I think they're attacking us, and we should really be act nicer. It's really blaming the victim and being like, really, it's blaming the rape victim for I don't know what. It's like we're the victims, and you're
fighting
you're,
back is healthy, is what you're
that's
saying.
That's right.
Fighting back is the right thing to do.
Darn straight it is, Malka. Yeah, this is obviously a hot topic, as all the topics on the Yishai Fleischer show are often, and certainly when we're talking with you, Malka. So it's a lot of fun to schmooze with you. Thank you so much for joining me today. You know, Malka, this Torah portion has fabulous... This is I have names for the Torah portions.
Yeah.
This name for the Torah portion is New Heroes. The New Heroes Torah portion. That's what this Torah portion's about. It's got three sets of heroes, new ones. Moses is like, all right, you know, if you want me to go, I got to empower somebody else to take the lead. And it's like, it's time for Joshua. It's time for Joshua's reign to begin. It's like, it's time for you to pass that energy on to him. That's hero number one. Actually, that's hero number two. The first hero is Pinchas. Pinchas, who leads kind of the battle against the folks within the Jewish people. The tribe of Simeon, of Shimon, who have gone bad. They basically became at some point a tribe that somehow accepted the Midianite free love fest that really was an idolatrous
way.
That's
so un-Simeon-like. Shimon.
Yeah, it is a good question about what happens there. But at some point, somehow, a bad culture entered into the tribe of Shimon, and they lost their fervor and took that fervor to an idolatrous, a wild side. You know, some people have a fervor that comes out of holy, you know, a holy anger, and some people
I guess that's the Levi in that case. I guess they had to divide it up.
Right, they had
Shimon
to,
and Levi were right. partners.
In fact, it's Levi who is going to be the main fighter against Shimon.
Boy, that hurts.
Absolutely.
I guess it had to happen.
It had to happen. If you look at the census that's in this week's parsha, you see that the tribe of Shimon dropped by like 30,000 people from the first census that they had in the desert.
Whoa.
So we're talking about a very serious
battle.
And it's very painful. You know, Torah has a way of kind of hiding it. But some people explain, why is it that it says in this week's Torah portion that God says to Moses, give Pinchas my brit shalom, my covenant of peace. Some people say it's because the Jews are going to say to Pinchas, hey, what the heck are you doing? You're killing Jews. You're causing an eternal civil war. You're the bad one. Like Shimon, they're just, okay, they're a little wild, but like, what are they doing already? It's just a little idolatry, a little licentiousness. And you're the one who's the killer. And God says, you know what? You can think whatever you want, but if Pinchas didn't do what he did, I would have done it and would have been a lot worse mm-hmm. for you. And so therefore, I give him my covenant of peace. You should know that I stand by how he did it, okay? You could be judgmental, but like I give him my seal of approval. So that's hero number two. And then hero number three, so moving, which is the five daughters of Tzlavchad. Now, who are these? Who is Tzlavchad? Tzlavchad is, there's two opinions who he was. He's one of two people. Either he's one of two people. Either he's the guy who was the gatherer of wood on the Sabbath, who broke the Sabbath. And some people explain that that was actually a beautiful thing. He was there to show the Jewish people after the sin of the spies that not everything is lost. Judaism's still here. We still have to keep the law, even if we're in the desert and in exile. Other people explain, and to me, a little bit more convincingly, although I see the other side as well, is that he was one of the Ma'apilim, one of the folks who, after hearing the bad news that the Jewish people are not going to go into the land of Israel, was one of the group of people who were like, no, we are ready to go. And you know what? I could so imagine, right? I could so imagine him being like, well, actually, I didn't believe those spies.
Right, I never believed them anyway.
Yeah, I actually I was ready,
I'm ready
to go.
I'm ready now.
Yeah, and if I was a little messed up, like, okay, you set me straight, but I'm ready to go. I want that chance. I'm not here to miss it. I'm coming out of Egypt. Like, bring me to the land of Israel. And so a love of the land of Israel. But an inopportune moment, a moment where God was already angry and he said
right,
no, where it's over. Like, sometimes the window is missed. That's, by the way, an important lesson in Judaism.
Right.
It's not like it's always going to work out exactly.
Well, everything does work out, but right. It doesn't necessarily work out in the pretty way.
Or it could have been worked out earlier.
Right.
And that's a Torah truth that a lot of people don't want to admit. Bottom line is that he gets killed along with the rest of those illegal immigrants,
yeah.
those folks that are trying to immigrate to the land of Israel, the Ma'apilim. And then he's got these five daughters. Daughters. Okay?
Five daughters.
Five daughters.
This is mine. And this
is mine.
This one is not mine.
This one's not mine. Okay. So they come to Moses and they say, so yeah, those are the daughters of Tzlavchad, and they are awesome ladies. Daughters of Tzlavchad. It's like almost like a rock band. It's like a rock band. It's like Indigo Girls, but
less acoustic.
That's right. More like, look, what kind of instrument?
Like electric tambourine.
That's right, electric tambourine. Okay, so there they are, daughters of Tzlavchad. Tell us about them.
So you got Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. Incidentally, it's sad because you got two names here that no one ever wants to name their kids. No one wants to name. You got, I know some Noahs. Every once in a while you run into a Milcah and Tirzah. Those are all names that get used. But no one's naming their kid Mahla or Hogla. It's too bad.
Yeah.
Because, for example, when we were living in Anhara Zaytim, we had this family who lived one floor below us, and they named their, they, Baruch Hashem, were Bruchei Yeladim. They had children at a good clip. And they had a lot of daughters, and they would name their daughters in order. So, like, they had a Sarah. Well, actually, they had a Rachel. Their first daughter was Rachel, so not in order. They had a Rachel. But then, over the course of time, they got a Sarah, a Rivka, and a Leah. So you would think that some families would think that Bnot Slavchad are pretty cool and name their all their girls after these people, but I don't know. I've never met a family that had all the Bnot Slavchad.
I have no doubt that there's Bnot Slavchad.
There must be somewhere. There must be somewhere.
No.
Anyway, so these daughters from the tribe of Menashe, Slavchad was from the tribe of Menashe, they start hearing about the divvying up of the land of Israel. Everyone's getting their piece, right? And they're not getting a piece because they're girls and the boys are the ones who inherit property. So the daughters are like, yo, what's up with this? And they go to Moshe and they're like, Moshe, we want some land.
No. Come on. The whole thing is that the whole thing
yeah.
is that their attitude is correct. It's like, look, they come, they stand in front of Moshe Rabbeinu. And their whole attitude is like, you're a tzaddik, God's word is true. However, this is our request and our complaint and our request. And it's not like, yo, give us
okay,
the land.
Fine.
The whole attitude is exactly the opposite. The whole attitude
it's
is like,
this is the holy land of Israel and we and want you, a part of the land of Israel.
Right. And you guys, and you are God's, you know, chosen. And we'd like to communicate something to God, which is we think that we
deserve a,
right.
We have a part.
Right. Just because we're women and that's what we are. But we are women, and we should not be locked out of the system in this kind of situation. And we request
right.
a hearing.
Okay, you're right.
We
you're
request
right.
a hearing.
You said it better than me. So Moshe's like, listen, ladies, I'm so sorry, but it just doesn't work like that. So then they go, okay, well, then let our mother get married through Yibum. Let her marry our father's brother so that she can have a son so that my father's name can carry on, because that's how that works. So that my father's name can carry on and he can inherit the land. And Moshe goes, well, we can't really do that because he had children, you guys. And Yibum only happens if the person doesn't have any offspring. And so they're like, aha! Aha! If my mother can't go off and have another child so that it could be a boy so that he could inherit the land of Israel and she can't do that and we are considered the offspring, so then let us be the full offspring and let us inherit from the land of Israel.
Right,
and Hashem,
right, don't let us have the situation where we right. don't get from either side.
Right. So then Moshe's like, I'll be right back.
Right.
And he goes and consults with the Lord, King of the universe.
Now, this is where you know that the request was a proper request. Because Moses is like, okay.
Good question.
Yeah. And you know what? Let me talk to the God.
Right. The okay? one who makes the rules.
Right.
And boss. And, capital T, capital B.
And it's important to understand that the request here is a request for more. A request for, yes, I want the land of Israel. Yes, I want part of it. Yes, I don't want to be cut out. Like, give me
right.
that inheritance.
And there's a connection, I understand, between the story of the daughters of Tzlachad and Pesach Sheni, which is another story.
That's the two places in the Torah where people make a request for more info.
Right.
And God comes down and either gives you a new holiday or a new law. And that's a great teaching for us.
Right.
That when we turn to God, there's like more info out there.
Right.
There's more Torah out there. There's more knowledge out there that if you request properly and come from a place of love, You can have that download.
Right. So then Moshe goes to Hashem and he says, what should I do with these fine ladies? And Moshe said, and Hashem says to Moshe, yes, they are right. And apportion them parts of the land of Israel. I believe it was also contingent on them marrying within the tribe.
Well, later the tribes are going to be like, hey, if these daughters inherit, but then they marry somebody else,
then it's going to mess up all the...
Then we're going to lose that land inheritance to our tribe, to the other tribes.
Right. So then there was an agreement that the ladies will marry within the tribe of Menashe. That was an agreement, and they did. And so the land stayed within the tribe of Menashe.
Listen,
and they all lived happily ever after.
You can't find a nice Menashite. Come on. What am I asking for here? Come on.
So it all turned out really, really nice. And these ladies set a massive precedent, not just for Jewish law, but really for womankind.
Yes.
Because prior to this ruling that came down in the Torah, women were not treated like inheritors on the face of the earth.
Right.
Women were not afforded a lot of rights in general. And here you have the story of five strong women coming with humility, but with conviction.
Yes.
To Moshe and saying, this is what we think. And what do you think? And then Moshe says, I don't know what I think. Let's find out what Hashem thinks. And Hashem brings down into the world, basically, that women should be considered rightful inheritors. And when you consider when the Torah came into the world, you realize how incredibly progressive it is as a document and how considerate it is of women. And so it's a Torah portion to celebrate for women. Really.
Absolutely. And now you see there's new heroes, right? There's Yeshua, there's Pinchas, there's these women leaders, you know? And like there's like a new spirit in Am Yisrael. Like they're about to go into the land of Israel. And this is a big tikkun for the generation of the sin of the spies of the desert who got stuck in the desert. These are people who want to go in. They want to inherit. They want proper culture. They want leadership. They want to go in. It's men. It's women. And it's an amazing Torah portion, which I think really gives us a lot of inspiration and a faith in the future. Just one thing I could tell you about women, though, and this is – I don't mean to be in any way not politically correct.
Okay,
but
we can't wait
but
to
it
hear
is
this.
True that women like jewelry. Can I say that?
I mean, you can mostly say that. I know some women who don't care about jewelry.
Right, but generally, if you go to the jewelry store
– it's primarily for women.
Right.
Right. I guess you could still say that. Although, these days – you never know.
The majority of money spent on jewelry is...
well, could be for, like, men wear gold chains and stuff.
That's right. And so this thing that I'm about to talk about has its dual, at least dual, usage. It could be for men, women, or other. Okay? So you... so and this, we're talking about the
all
Bible...
all of the above.
But that's right. We're talking about Bible Shield, which is...
Bible Shield!
Did you see where I was going with that?
That was
it
funny.
It wasn't exactly
that was
smooth.
Not what I was expecting.
No, it wasn't the smoothest of transitions. Indeed not. Okay, so that's found at Bible-Shield.com. Bible Shield necklaces is the jewelry that every believer must have. Okay? And with this smallest ever version of the Bible attached to it, beautiful verse, gold necklace. And so if you're a man or a woman, you will enjoy having the shield of the Bible, of having the Bible on your heart. So that's an awesome thing. And, of course, coupon code Yishai, bang, 10% off. And we have many other sponsors, including our good friends at Prohibition Pickle and Malka. Don't forget that Ari Silverman.
We still have to
you
collect
go,
our Kiddush.
That's right. You got to collect the Kiddush. We're having two guys over the Shabbat.
Ooh, maybe now's a good time.
So, yeah. So get the stuff. Okay. Get the stuff. Okay, Malka?
All right. And now today is the end of the school year.
Right.
Here in Israel. I know in some other places in the world, they already finished a while ago.
Right.
But here we just finished. And so I should get the kids some salami.
Right. And last week we mentioned the famous phrase in this household, which our good friend Shmuel Goldman got a chance to enjoy, which is, if Malka's got the wallet, you better get a truck to haul it. Okay. So
yeah, but I don't have to pay for this one because it was given to us courtesy of our wonderful friend.
That's right. That's right. And very exciting to announce a new donate page that is working right now at YishaiFleischer.com. If you go there, it's smooth. It's smooth.
Yes.
Okay.
And it's friendly.
And you can give now today through credit card, through PayPal, through regular credit card, through Venmo.
Zelle, I think.
Zelle, Venmo, all kinds of stuff. Like all the ways that you like to. Yesterday, I was in the Arab shuk in the outdoor market with my mom, and this Arab guy was like, "Come this way to lose your money, please. Come with us."
That's cool.
Yeah, he was funny. It was cute. It was really.
I appreciate people like that.
Yeah, yeah. There's a lot of that. There's a lot of fun stuff like that. In fact, I helped my mother, not yesterday, but the day before in Hebron, buy a nice bag at the Arab market.
Oh yeah.
Yeah, that's right.
What does it look like?
Oh, it's nice. It's a bag. I don't know how to describe bags.
Yeah, but I just going back to the donate page, I really want to thank everybody, and we've had some new donations recently. I really want to thank you so much. We're in the process right now of developing some new things, including, and I'm interested to hear back. Here's something that I want to hear. If you will email Ishai at ishaifleischer.com, Y-I-S-H-A-I, Ishai, ishaifleischer.com, I want to know what kind of Ishai Fleischer swag you wish that you could have.
Or Kuma.
Kuma, Land of Israel type stuff.
Right, that's right.
What kind of swag are you into? Because I'm working right now on a little bit of swag for us, just so that people can wear their ideology out there in the
that's
open.
Right. That's right.
Let me know what you're interested in, because I'm starting to develop some stuff and donations are going toward that. So
that's
thank
right.
you to everyone who's helping.
Also, the tomb of Kevrut V'Yishai in Hebron is being beautified right now, renovated. And if you want to be part of it, it's an amazing project. We're really doing something really nice there. And
we were just there on Shabbat, and I have to say that the groundskeeping is looking especially good.
That's right, and it's costing a pretty penny to make it awesome. And if you want to be part of it, there's really it's a Kiddush Hashem.
It's a Kiddush Hashem, and there's a lot to accomplish.
That's right. And if you also want to sponsor a Kiddush at the Marat HaMachpelah, at the Tomb of the Fathers and Mothers in Hebron, so write me an email, yishai@yishaifleischer.com. In honor of your a loved one or graduation or bar bat mitzvah or birth, wedding, etc. So that's an opportunity that's available right now. And also the Hebron Fund. The Jewish community of Hebron is supported by the Hebron Fund, which protects the Tomb of the Fathers and Mothers and ensures that our community is strong and that our soldiers are strong. And that the tombs of our fathers and mothers are strong, and therefore our story is strong. I don't think we mentioned Prohibition Pickle is our local, and not just local; it's national in its
Ashkenazi food purveying.
That's right. Okay,
bringing good Ashkenazi food to the masses.
That's right. That's right. Including awesome Shabbos stuff. Trick out your Kiddush and make it pop. Okay. That's what's going to happen. So, Malka, go over there. Please say hi to Chaim for me and get some good stuff for Shabbos.
Yeah, we're all low on pickles. Yeah. We're low on everything.
I haven't had like a good 2-3 shots of vodka in a row in a few weeks. So
a nice pickle. We have some. Yeah. We have some vodka in the freezer.
We sure do. Still from Pesach.
Yeah.
But if you keep it in the freezer,
it lasts for a long time.
Not as long as you think.
Even in the freezer?
Vodka is not a.
It's like a baby. This vodka you gotta like.
A baby that you drink.
You need to care for.
I'm confused. Anyway, all right, folks. More great stuff is on the way. Malka Fleischer, I want to thank you so much. Oh, I want to wish you also congratulations. Our foreign minister and prime minister in the alternative, Yair Lapid, was in Abu Dhabi, okay, also known as Abu Dhabi, and he opened the first...
Right, embassy there.
The first Israeli embassy.
And they put up a mezuzah and everything.
Yeah, with Chabad.
Very nice.
They were already there. You know what I mean?
It's really cool.
They were already there. Baruch they're Hashem. In North Korea. They're on the moon. They're everywhere, those guys. and it's a big deal. And the Abraham Accords. And I was happy that though he was the foreign minister who got to do it, that he gave credit to Prime Minister Netanyahu for being the architect.
Did he? That's
absolutely.
Nice.
He said the architect of the Abraham Accords is Prime Minister Netanyahu. And he, you know,
okay, that's healthy.
Yeah, it was healthy and true, or else it would have just looked really bad. So good on you, and good on the Abraham Accords. We've only just begun. Yes, there's some hiccups in the road, but we have only just begun. There's going to be a sea change in relationships here in the Middle East. Israel's here to stay. Our partners understand that. They want to get together for prosperity and barakah. Barakah is the Arabic for blessings, for brachot. And you are receiving the blessings when you're listening to the show. You're part of the blessings. You're spreading the blessings because you're connected to the land of blessings. The blessings are from above. Hashem is looking down at us. We try to fulfill his word. The earth itself, the land itself is thankful and is part of it. So it's the land below, the people, the society, the Torah that we live with, and the God above all come together in one holistic, organic, united, amazing thing that's happening. You're a part of it wherever you are. Thank you for your strength. Stay tuned. More great stuff's on the way. Malka Fleischer, thank you for being Malka Fleischer, you know, the one and only.
Yes.
Keep up the good work, and thanks for everything you do for Israel and for this small household, and to keep me from being just, you know, in the gutter and a jerk. So, thank you very much. And folks, write me an email, yishai@fleischer.com. More great stuff is on the way. Stay tuned, stay connected, stay part of the story. Tune into God. He's broadcasting 24/7. All we have to do is be plugged in, and shalom.
Shalom.
You're listening to the Land of Israel Network at thelandofisrael.com, broadcasting the truth and beauty of Israel to the world.
All right, everybody, shalom, and welcome to the Yishai Fleischer Show, broadcasting live from Judea to the world. You're a part of it wherever you are. And shalom, and welcome to Alex Treiman, who's the Bureau Chief, Jerusalem Bureau Chief of JNS.org. Alex, welcome to the show. Thanks so much for joining us.
Thank you so much.
The topic today, Alex, is Israel's diplomacy. We had this, like, king of Israeli diplomacy, and he was King Bibi. But when it came to Israeli relationships with countries around us, around the world, there was nobody better. And that everybody admits that, including the Israeli left. The folks that wanted to get rid of him very badly were the same opinion that we have to get rid of this guy, but we respect very much his achievements. Everybody agrees that Netanyahu was a genius at diplomacy. Right now, the next government, the Bennett and Yair Lapid government, are trying very hard to deal with Israeli diplomacy, and there's a lot of issues on the table, but it seems like it's faltering, at least from our perspective, from my perspective. There's much more of a falter out there than success. On the other hand, let's give them credit. The vice prime minister, or what do they call it, the alternative prime minister, Yair Lapid, did go out to the Emirates and went to Abu Dhabi and opened up the first Israeli embassy in the Emirates, and this was an incredible success, and it was a beautiful thing. Although he had to admit it wasn't his success, the architect of this Abraham Accords was Netanyahu. But there are other fields as well in diplomacy where there's real question marks coming up, and I wanted to discuss that with you. So first, let's start with this new government and Abu Dhabi. How do you see that?
Well, like you said, I think that probably one of Netanyahu's crowning achievements diplomatically was the formation of the Abraham Accords. That happened specifically because you had a very friendly Netanyahu administration and a very friendly Trump administration working simpatico in order to really change the face of the Middle East and get longtime opponents of the Jewish state to actually sign these normalization agreements. There's little doubt in my mind that you would not have had Abraham Accords today if you didn't have Trump and Netanyahu working so closely, and the ambassadors for each country, Ron Dermer and David Friedman, working so closely together and fundamentally changing the strategy of the United States, which the Trump administration said, we will stop funding malign actors in the Middle East. And instead, we will incentivize moderates to turn towards Israel. And that's how you get peace. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. And four Muslim majority countries, the Emirates, Bahrain, Morocco, and Sudan, and then also Kosovo, a fifth one, signed normalization agreements with Israel in short order. And yet you see now that the Biden administration is reversing course and going back to the old strategy, which is to stop incentivizing the moderates and instead to give money to malign actors. And where do we see that? Well, first, the re-entry into the JCPOA, the Iran nuclear deal, which it appears the United States is rushing back into, the reversal of funds back towards the Palestinian Authority that the Trump administration had cut off, and also a blank check basically to Hamas and Gaza to rebuild whatever damage was caused by the recent conflict between Israel and Hamas. So basically the funding is now going back towards malign actors. So it's interesting that Lapid is the one that gets the opportunity to basically put the mezuzah on the door of the embassy in the Emirates, because this was really the crowning achievement of the two leaders that the liberal left really despises more than anyone, and that's Netanyahu and Trump.
Right. And he admitted so much, meaning to say, I gave Lapid credit for the fact that he got up there and he wasn't going to take credit all to himself, and he would have looked kind of stupid doing that. At the same time, you know, that's the way governments of Israel, all governments operate. You kind of give credit to the previous government.
and you keep going with what you can agree with, and you try to reverse tax, but you do it diplomatically. However, in a conversation that Yair Lapid had with Blinken, with the Secretary of State Blinken, he kind of was like, yeah, you know, Israel was off track, and he kind of threw out a kind of undiplomatic statement against the previous Netanyahu government, and made it look like, and this is part of the progressive narrative, is that Israel has pushed away the American Jewish left and the American Democratic Party in general, and therefore it's got to get back on track with policies that will appease those elements in America. And he kind of took a jab at Netanyahu and said, yeah, he was swinging all the way right, and, you know, courting the evangelicals and right-wing Jews and the Republicans, but I'm going to go back and try to push a relationship of Israel, which is on the one hand bipartisan, but on the other hand, really leaning more towards the liberal and progressive elements of the United States. So that was seen by some as a kind of snafu. You're not supposed to really say that kind of thing when you're talking with other world leaders. You can say it internally, but not externally.
Right. You certainly don't want to say it in public, but at the same time, you know, the Blinken, really is a Blinken run foreign policy right now. It's not really the president, and we could talk about that later, but Anthony Blinken, the Secretary of State, is the one really directing the foreign policy, and they wanted Netanyahu out just as much as Yair Lapid and the Israeli left wanted him out, and they probably came to Yair Lapid and said, you know, your previous prime minister Netanyahu really messed things up, and it's his fault that Democrats don't like Israel anymore. And that he was wrong in marching into Washington in 2015 and addressing a joint session of Congress to oppose the JCPOA. Blinken probably telling Lapid he didn't block the JCPOA. In fact, America went right into it. And so Netanyahu didn't really achieve much by doing that except for isolating the Democrats. And so they're urging this administration not to make those same mistakes. Okay. And you know that Lapid and Blinken are having those conversations behind closed doors. But yes, to say it out in public and to throw Netanyahu so hard under the bus when all Israelis realize that the diplomatic moves that Netanyahu made were brilliant. You know, people weren't tired of Netanyahu for his diplomatic experience. They were tired of him for other domestic reasons. And everybody realized he was very good at diplomacy and also even very good at economy. So to throw him under the bus is, I think it's a demonstration of a lack of experience, a lack of tact by Israel's new foreign minister and alternate prime minister, the one who's going to become prime minister in August of 2023 if this government holds.
Right. Well, you know, you're saying it's a lack of experience. I think that one could kind of chalk it up to they really want to signal that this is the next government and it's not going to do the same thing that Netanyahu did. And for all they want to court all the Netanyahu haters, as just like they were their voters here in Israel, they'll be their supporters out in the world and especially the United States. But there's a few other issues out there.
There's a big problem with that, though. You know, and on the one hand, you have people like Blinken and Biden himself that say that they've been longtime friends and supporters of the state of Israel. And you have even a lot of senators like Chuck Schumer, Steny Hoyer, you know, even congresswomen like Nancy Pelosi. They say, listen, we've helped Israel, you know, immensely over the last several decades. So, you know, you've been able to count on us. But the problem is that the Democratic Party is not this, what I'd call the old guard of the Democratic Party, but there's a new, young, and much more progressive guard. Maybe not always young, because it includes some older folk like Elizabeth Warren and Bernie Sanders as well, but like a progressive guard of the Democratic Party.
Spirit.
Yeah. And this what's called not old versus young, but old versus new, the new guard of the Democratic Party. And they don't have the same type of history or feelings for Israel that the old guard possesses. And so you're hedging your bets that you're just dealing with this old guard for a very short time. But ultimately, I think you got to see the writing on the wall and realize that this party is not going to support this government for long, especially if Israel doesn't give in to the will and desires of the Biden administration. We can talk about that also in a little bit.
I think that progressivism, we use this term here, or, you know, maybe we say liberalism, but we really mean progressivism. What do we really mean? I really think that we're talking about elements that have become post-nationalist. They are no longer interested in what we understand as nationalism, as national states like Israel. They want a more globalized type of state like the EU. So that's one thing that always will bother these kind of folks, progressives, about Israel. The other thing is that they're really post-God in many ways. Religion does not play a big factor. The Bible does not play a big factor in their moral value scheme. And so Israel is bothersome because it's this, you know, thing that still stands for God. You can have a left government here in Israel, but at the end, Israel still stands for family. It stands for God. It stands for nationalism. And so those are values that run contra sometimes seemingly to the progressive worldview. And when you pander to that, you're really, in order to pander to that, you're really going to have to make all kinds of changes in laws in Israel that hurt the Jewish state value system that this country is based on, like a national state, which is a Jewish national state. And so these things come into conflict, and we're going to see more of those things come into conflict in the near future. But I guess today we're focusing also on international stuff. You know, Alex, the United States is today's big superpower, but there are other powers out there. One of them is China, and another one of them is Russia. How is this new Israeli government dealing with those powers that are so important for Israel to maintain a relationship with in order to balance off any pressure that they may feel from the United States that they may not like?
Right. If you remember when Barack Obama first took the presidency of the United States, he made it very clear that he wanted to create daylight between Israel and the United States, that Israel shouldn't be such a close ally, that America's got lots of allies and America and Israel doesn't need to be the best closest friend of America, that daylight needed to be created. This was a massive red flag for Netanyahu, and he realized that keeping all of the diplomatic eggs in the basket of the United States was a very dangerous strategy. And then when you look also at the sort of failed strategies of Obama in the region to support other malign actors like the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt over the very stable King Hosni Mubarak and others, we don't have to get too far into it, but Netanyahu realized that he had better improve Israel's relations with other countries, as many countries as possible, because the Obama administration wanted to isolate Israel diplomatically, and not only to have relations with as many countries as possible, but also to strengthen Israeli relations with world superpowers. And that is why Netanyahu sought out to strengthen relations, as you mentioned, with China, with Russia, but also with India, which has well over a billion people, also with Japan, it's an economic superpower, also with Brazil, which is a major economic power in the world, with Australia, with other world powers. And this is really one of the major achievements of the Netanyahu administration was to do that. I think that we were talking a little bit before about what we just saw Israel do at the United Nations and in the Human Rights Committee this week. There was a motion to demand investigators and inspectors to go in and see what's going on with the Uyghurs in China. And we know that the Chinese have been doing horrific things to the Uyghurs, including putting them into concentration camps. And this obviously should be ringing massive alarm bells inside the Jewish community. It's a little bit surprising that especially the American Jewish community that pushed so hard to get Russian Jews out in the 80s and the 90s, and also dealt like strongly on the issues in Darfur and Sudan, you know, it also like in the early 2000s, that they've been basically silent on the Uyghur issue. But it was very surprising to see Israel also vote, you know, against the Chinese on this issue for a couple of reasons. First, because Israel is always the victim. in these forums. In fact, there's more resolutions in the United Nations and the Human Rights Committees against Israel than against all other countries combined. So, and if you even just look at the makeup of the Human Rights Council, I'm not even sure who's on it right now, but usually, you know, the worst actors in the world are the ones sitting on the Human Rights Councils in the United Nations. So you understand that that whole system is a farce from its foundation, the way it's built, to the way it deals with Israel in a very biased and unfair fashion. So Israel should not be participating in that game, no matter what. And secondly, you know, Israel walks a fine balance right now between these world powers, the United States and China. China's been investing pretty heavily into Israeli technology over the last decade plus, investing in a lot of infrastructure projects. And the Chinese, they really don't have any history of inherent anti-Semitism at all, right? They do a lot of things which are not appropriate, but being anti-Semites has never historically been one of those things. So for Israel to do business with China, you know, it serves as a counterbalance to the United States. And the reason why Israel voted this way against the Chinese in this forum was on the urging of the United States. So it's once again trying to throw your eggs back into the basket of the United States against your own national interest, which is having having relations with competing superpowers and kind of staying neutral.
Right. And I have to say that I remember a speech that was given by what's his name? The guy from the Heinz dynasty. What was his name?
John Kerry, Secretary of State.
Kerry. So he's out there. I remember the speech that he gave. I'll never forget it. He was like, he basically threw out every canard against Israel. And one of the main things he said was, you'll be an apartheid state. You won't be democratic anymore. You'll be poor because nobody's going to trade with you. And you're going to be isolated. So the world's going to be against you. So one of the things that Netanyahu set out to do was to create a system of world relationships. And I think to myself, if indeed Israel voted against China in order to appease America, we're actually falling into the paradigm that somebody else wants for us, which is a very dangerous paradigm, that indeed we will be isolated if we would have isolated some of our friends. So it's an example of voting against China. But on the other hand, sure, there's this Uyghur issue, which is a bad issue. So how do you handle that? How do you, on the one hand, say, listen, you know, we came out of the Holocaust. We don't want to see people being interned in concentration camps. On the other hand, by the way, and I just want to say this, you know, in order to have balance, on the other hand, I can understand, not in that way, God forbid, but I can understand the concern of an Islamic minority trying to take over your Chinese empire. At least I could understand where they're coming from. Around here, around this area, we got a lot of powers that are concerned with little forces that could come in and undermine you. For example, look how the Turks are concerned with the Kurds. They're always so, you know, nervous about them. I'm just saying if I'm an Israeli and I'm approaching China, I'm saying, look, I can understand where your concern is, but we still have a problem with this thing. But do I do it in a frontal forum, or do I do it behind the scenes and not bash them at the UN?
Right. Or do I do it in a farcical forum that we know better than any other country that it's a farcical forum? And do you participate in that? And so then you've got these two issues where on the one hand, you know, Lapid basically kissing up to Blinken, saying Netanyahu made a lot of mistakes and this government's not going to make those mistakes. So then you've got, on the one hand, you're saying, okay, we're going to do all these platitudes towards the U.S. government. But on the second hand, now you see that the U.S. government is pushing Israel to go beyond platitudes and prove that it is now one aligned with this current government. And that is a dangerous slide, a dangerous slippery slope that all of a sudden you find yourself on, whereby you recognize that the United States realizes the weak position of this government and will see exactly how far it can push this government to go to align itself with these progressive Democratic Party interests. And that's right. Something that they know that Netanyahu would never have given into.
Right. That's right. Let's just keep it simple. A good relationship with China is important today. China is an emerging power, the emerging power. And to stick it to them on an international forum, which is stick it to us so often, is not a good idea.
Also because America is a declining power, okay? Even if it's still a major power, it is a power that is on a pretty aggressive descent, you know, in terms of its international standing, in terms of its economic standing. So you say China is an emerging power. Depending on who you ask, China might be already the number one world superpower. And certainly if they're not there yet, they're even. But if you just project 5 to 10 years from now, it's clear that China is going to be the number one global superpower and potentially a dangerous superpower. So do you want to anger them now, you know, and bet on a horse in the United States that is on the decline, or do you want to sort of maintain that neutrality in the same way that the Chinese have never had a real reason to be against Israel? Do you want to give them a reason now to be against Israel?
On the other hand, Yael writes right now, and she says, putting Muslims in concentration camps is the same as putting Jews in concentration camps. There is no rationalizing this. And I think you're absolutely right, Yael, in the sense that there's no rationalizing it. But there is realpolitik, which is this power that I have a relationship with is rationalizing this somehow. And I have to understand that. I mean, say, I'm not here to give them a kosher seal of approval, but I don't know if the right way to do it is to smash them in the very international forums that undermine us and what we just talked about. But I do want to make it clear that there is no, you know, rationalizing people.
I'm really surprised that the American Jewish community, which, you know, is not a governmental agency, you know, by any means, has not really jumped on this issue. And it's also not an issue of 2021. This issue has been going on with the Uyghurs for years. And it's really shocked me that the international community has been pretty much quiet on this until now. And I do think that you know, if American Jews, you know, are really progressive and they want to do tikkun olam and everything that they're talking about, the fact that they've ignored this issue by and large is a little bit surprising.
There's actually another issue which a lot of people don't see it on their radar, but my mom pointed out to me. And then when I started researching it, it turns out a pretty big deal. NATO is having exercises in the Black Sea. And it's a huge exercise, which includes 32 ships, 40 aircraft, 5,000 soldiers, 24 countries taking part in these exercises that are going to last through July 10th. Now, you have a lot of countries that are taking part of it, the U.S., the U.K., France, Turkey, Morocco, Japan, South Korea, Australia, Germany, and there's one more country, which is Israel. Now, Israel is not part of NATO, and we are not allies exactly with Turkey these days. And when you hear about this, it sounds like, oh, that's a nice exercise. But the truth is that this exercise is very much meant to send a signal to Russia and to send a signal of disapproval of Russia's control now of Crimea and the Crimean Peninsula. And this has already sparked a military incident off the coast of the Crimean Peninsula, which caused a big stir, where British warship the HMS Defender was en route to the Ukrainian Black Sea port of Odessa, where actually my family's from. Actually, it was going from Odessa to Georgia and encountered Russian forces, and they fired warning shots, and there was some kind of sea incident. In any case, this is not in Russia is not happy with these exercises at all. And my question is, why does Israel have to be part of a NATO exercise with a person, with a country, which is Turkey, not our ally, against our very important, at least cooperative ally, which is Russia? Now, why do I say that? Because under Netanyahu, Israel was doing a lot of bombing of Iranian weapons being shipped into Syria and moving southwards into Lebanon in order to be aimed at us. And it was clear that there was an agreement with Putin that Israel can strike against those Iranian assets as they were making their way down to endanger Israel. And there was a wink, wink, nod, maybe even more than that cooperation. Now, under this new government, Israel suddenly taking part in this NATO exercise, that is very likely to anger Russia. And as my mom explained to me, there are a lot of folks in the Russian military who are really not so excited about Israel. They're not pro-Israel, naturally. There's a lot of anti-Semitism, a deep-rooted anti-Semitism there. Putin is not anti-Semitic, and we had a very important relationship with him. Jeopardizing that could be dangerous for Israel.
Yeah, I think, you know, Putin is one of these individuals that he has a very strong finger on the pulse of what is real power. And I think that he actually respected Netanyahu to a great extent, recognizing that maybe there were some similarities in terms of just bringing how Netanyahu brought his country forward from a developing country into a economic and a military superpower. And recognize that Netanyahu was very, very bright and gifted national leader. It's hard to imagine if a meeting between Putin and Bennett or Putin, Bennett and Lapid would go as well, although you do have to take into account you have a strong foreign finance minister in Israel, Victor Lieberman, who I think could sit in meetings with Putin and navigate that relationship. I think that Israel wants to demonstrate as much as possible that it is a major military power. So participating in the NATO exercise may have that goal, you know, in mind of just demonstrating really the military might and especially of the Air Force of the state of Israel. But yeah, I think it's part of the same theme that you were talking about before, which is Israel needs to have strong relationships with China, with India, with Russia, and with every country in the world. You cannot put your this world is a very topsy-turvy world right now, and you don't know where you're going to have to pivot for support in the future, and to alienate your allies or at least your strategic partners, I think is probably a poor move.
And we have another one, which is Poland. Now, Poland is a national state. And we have an old relationship with Poland. You know, we lived there in the Pale of Settlement for hundreds of years. And of course, there was an element of the Polish people who were complicit with the Nazis. But at the same time, we've had a flourishing relationship with them in the last few years, given that they are actually pro-Israel, pro-national state, anti-Muslim invasion of Eastern Europe, and therefore understanding of our pushback on Palestinianism as a takeover of our country. And just an important, as you said, strategic ally. And now we've gotten into a diplomatic brouhaha again about the issue of the Holocaust reparations and what are legal statements in Poland and not legal statements about the relationship of Poland to the Holocaust. But in my opinion, it's like, yeah, the Holocaust is a will never be a forgotten issue. But on the other hand, can't you close the stuff back doors, behind closed doors? Do you have to put it out there and make a public brouhaha with them and make a fight and alienate them instead of realizing that they are nationalists like us, theologically inclined like us, having a concern of a jihadist takeover like us, and they're our natural allies. Why make fights instead of building their relationship and building a better bridge and understanding instead of cutting it off?
Yeah, part of what the Obama administration did when they sought to isolate Israel diplomatically was particularly with Western European nations, particularly with the French, with the Germans, and they tried to get them to support Israel a little bit less. And Netanyahu said, "Well, how are we going to keep support in Europe?" And he made a pivot, and he actually worked very, very hard to develop strong relationships with the Visegrad countries, the Eastern European countries, including Poland and Czechoslovakia and Hungary and Romania and others, to sort of get part of, you know, you have to remember that the European Union is a union of many nations. And so if you have several of those nations within the European Union that actually support Israel, it makes it much harder for Europe to take a diplomatic position that's strongly against Israel. Now, what is it that makes these countries in Eastern Europe want to support Israel? And I think it's, as you said, you know, Western Europe invited this massive immigration of Muslims, into all countries in Europe. And then they also, from Brussels, were passing laws that sought to erase the nationalistic elements of those countries. And every country in Europe is a distinct culture and language. And so they actually look to Israel with reverence and respect for being able to maintain its national identity in a region that's surrounded by Muslims with a strong flag, with a strong language, with a strong culture, with strong borders. And so Israel has a lot to offer these countries in terms of a model of how to survive in a region of people that are really trying to wipe you out. Now, we saw that Lapid had already made similar statements a few years back. The issues with the Polish and the restoration laws are complicated. The Polish definitely have a sort of different view of the Holocaust than Israel does. I mean, Jews were living in Poland and they suffered through the pogroms and they suffered through the anti-Semitism that existed there before the Germans rolled in. But as far as the Poles are concerned, it was the Germans that rolled in and did the Holocaust and set up the concentration camps and changed the names of the Polish cities and made them German cities and put the concentration camps in those places and carried out the Holocaust, not the Poles. The Poles see themselves as the victims of World War II, along with the Jews. And yeah, the Jews had it worse, but the Poles still look at themselves as victims and they don't really feel like they're culpable. Is it correct? Partially. Is it really wrong? Partially. But like we said, you know, there's reasons at this point why you really need to have a strong relationship with Poland. And you know, what happened already 80 years ago, you know, is not, you know, it shouldn't become a public spat that threatens diplomatic relations between a country that can do a lot for Israel today, even if it didn't do a lot for the Jewish people 80 years ago.
Yeah. And there's different alliances today. There's different alliances. You see that there's alliance with Hungary today. Okay, that's like a big surprise, right? Hungary was like seemed like a very anti-Semitic country, but one of the things that I say, it's kind of tongue in cheek, but there's an element of truth in it, which is it turns out that some of these countries weren't really anti-Semitic; they were just xenophobic. Okay, they don't really like any other peoples in their land. They respect.
The left has always been trying to accuse Netanyahu of making friends with anti-Semites. Well, guess what? Anti-Semites are not going to make friends with Israel. You know, it's like even if there are these cultural undercurrents, you know, if a country and a leadership is anti-Semitic, the biggest form of anti-Semitism in the world today is anti-Zionism and anti-Israel bias, right? So if you want to be pro-Israel, and these countries they're openly saying, we want to be pro-Israel. We want to have strong relations with Israel. The fact that the progressive left would come over and say, no, these guys are anti-Semites, really what they're trying to do is to deflect away from the anti-Semitism, which exists very strongly on the left side of the political spectrum, and to throw it onto the right side of the political spectrum. And it's a big lie.
That's right. And it all the stuff that we just talked about all fits into, if you want into a paradigm that you want to create Israel as a pariah state, as a more isolated state. You just start to undermine all of your relationship. You say Poland, Hungary, the folks in Hungary, they're right-wing extremists. Right. It's a fascistic nationalistic government. Okay, tear up that relationship. Tear up the relationship with Poland. Oh, Russia, you know, they're an immoral country. They're a bad country. Tear up the they've stolen somebody else's land. Tear up the relationship with them. China, they're bad to the Uyghurs, and therefore tear up your relationship with them. What that leaves you is actually in Israel that is actually isolated. And so sometimes I think to myself, there's a plan here to actually undermine our good relationships, to call everybody. For example, you can know when somebody is one of those folks, when they say, oh, you're friends with the Christians, that, you know, they all want to convert you. They're all messianic. They're all bad. It's exactly. Like, wait, you basically don't respect anybody. You don't respect their ways, their life, their heritage, their religion, their nationalism. You call everybody bad names, but basically what you're trying to do is put Israel in a situation where she's all alone.
Right. Well, they're trying to pull Israel into the progressive camp and say it's progressive or bust for you. You know, we're not going to allow you to make your own decisions and have your own partners. And really, Israel is a nation that stands alone. Now, the thing that you mentioned in the beginning, and it comes back around the circle, is that this progressivism is a new religion. And what is really strange about the success of the development of this religion is that it's become a new replacement theology, whereby whereby Israelis and Jews on the American left have sort of been convinced that progressive values are Jewish values, right? And so in that sense, it's like the new form of Judaism is to be progressive. And that's a totally separate religion. And, you know, we could get into that at another time. But, you know, I think it's very, very dangerous. If the United States was very, very clearly the superior moral nation that it once was, based on individual rights and personal freedoms, you know, and really strong moral character, you know, then to be exclusively aligned with the United States would make a lot more sense. But if you just look at what's going on in the United States today, and just the decline of morality and the decreasing amount of truth in the media and in the college campuses and the entertainment, the violent entertainment and the harsh rhetoric, you know, Israel really should be trying to maintain good relations, but to take half a step back and say, listen, you know, we're friends. We'll continue to do commercial enterprise with you and security alliance when it makes sense for both nations. But listen, you guys are on your own path, and that's fine. You can choose to do what you need, but we're our own country as well, and we need to do things our own way, and that involves having friends all over the world, not just in the United States.
And I think that verse that you mentioned, that Israel is a nation that will dwell alone, I think what that really means, what I've come to the conclusion, is that what that means is morally. We need to say the morality of Jewish people's morality, Jewish people's religion, Jewish people's the stuff inside, you know, of what makes us ourselves, our identity, that has to be our own. But in terms of international relations, if God didn't want Israel to be interested in international relations, he hardly would have put us smack in the middle of the ancient world's crossroads and to be such a important country in international relations. So really, you know, I think Israel has to have good relations, and I think that's actually part of its mission, as a light onto the nations. But at the same time, when somebody comes and tells you what your morality, what your religion is, what flag should fly on your foreign ministry, if it's the flag of Israel or the rainbow flag, which does not stand for the same values of Israel, I think, I think that is where Israel has to stand alone. I just want to play you just one more post for you, one more comment, which is from Catherine, who says, I'm really concerned about leftism taking over in Israel and the U.S. and creeping throughout the world, much to China's satisfaction, she says. And Israel has always seemed to be a canary in the coal mine of history. I believe the current situation has been an impetus to bring people to prayer, and a time for apathy is past. And I think also just maybe one last comment from you, Alex, on the Surfside disaster, the building collapse, where some upwards of 150 people have not yet been recovered from that site. There are, you know, real concerns for their life at this point. Any thoughts about that? Not a few of those people. It's a Jewish area. At least reportedly some 40 people there that have not yet been recovered are Jewish. And in general, a horrible tragedy in a very friendly state to Israel, Florida, and a great governor, Governor DeSantis. Any thoughts on the Surfside disaster?
Yeah, I mean, it's a horrible tragedy, and the Jewish people have gotten hit hard during many of these tragedies. You know, obviously, and when COVID started, the place that hit worst in the beginning was in New York. And we know that the Jewish people suffered many, many deaths, particularly in the beginning of the COVID crisis in the tri-state area. And in Israel also, we've had, you know, close to 7,000 people perish in COVID alone. And then you had the disaster in Meron where 45 people were killed, and you had the horrific collapse of the bleachers in Givat Zev at the Karlin Stolen Synagogue, where two people were killed and many people were very, very seriously injured. And this just seems like another hit to the Jewish people. And I've contended that we're in a period of plagues right now. And it does feel like that. And, you know, God is perhaps trying to send us a message. And, you know, we need to take stock of who we are, who our Creator is, and what we're supposed to do as his loyal servants, in order to raise our own morality and to shine a light onto the nations, which, of course, that's a light that has to shine first in on itself. And that means that the Jewish people really have to behave, you know, at a very, very strong moral and ethical level. And unfortunately, there's a lot of hatred going around and a lot of bad energy. And, you know, we really have to take stock and see if we can make an adjustment.
Alex Sherman, one of the ways that people take stock and kind of fill themselves up instead of with lies and with dark energies is with what they read. You are what you read. People ask me all the time, where can they get a good news source with depth, but with perspective that they can digest and be nurtured through it and not poisoned through it. Behind you, there's a sign for JNS. That's Jewish News Syndicate. JNS.org. It's really one of the finest outlets today with incredible information. You're the Jerusalem Bureau Chief, and thank you so much for being with us. Keep up the good work and the good energy and helping us get to health. Bezrat Hashem.
Thanks so much, Rabbi Yishai.
All right, folks, you are listening to the Yishai Fleischer Show. Thank you so much for being with me. I do want to thank Yocheved Seidman, Moshe Herman, Ben Bresky, Tabitha, and also Lou, who I did not get to see today on the live stream. I would look to see Lou back here soon. I want to thank all of you for being with me and giving me strength. And we are sending you blessings from the land of blessings. We certainly have challenges out there, but the light is coming through. These are the 3 weeks where, in one sense, we are mimatin basimcha. We kind of shrink our joy because these are the tough 3 weeks between the 17th of Tammuz and the 9th of Av. They're also called Bein HaMitzarim through the tough times. But at the same time, as the Lubavitcher Rebbe told us, he told us Mimatin Besimcha. We have to lessen a little bit, but we have to do it in joy, with joy. We have to lessen our public joy, but inside do it with joy, because even through this challenging time, and even through these tragedies, we get stronger. Of course, we pray for all those people that have been hurt and injured, and any loved ones, lost ones. We pray for the refuah shlema, their immediate health, and for if anybody's suffered pain through this period, may Hashem give you consolation soon. You are listening to the Yishai Fleischer Show, broadcasting from Israel. I want to thank you guys so much for being with me. And lots of blessings from the land of blessings. Lots of smiles from the land that has God's eyes on it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. More great stuff is on the way. Stay tuned. Stay connected. Stay part of this network, which is the Land of Israel Network. Check out my other website, YishaiFleischer.com, and our new donate page, which is full of ways to connect and to build the Land of Israel. You are part of it wherever you are. God bless you, and shalom.
Join the Land of Israel Fellowship, led by Jeremy and Tehila Gimpel, together with Rabbi Ari Abramowitz, with live virtual gatherings, an archive of recorded teachings, together with an ongoing relationship and personal connection to Jeremy, Tehila, and Ari. Take the next step in your journey with Israel and the Hebrew Bible. Join the biblical destiny of Israel, together, through the Torah of the Land, directly from the mountains of Judea. For more information, visit thelandofisrael.com/fellowship.